Well, welcome back, dear women. It's so good to be with you, and I hope you had a time of gratitude over the Thanksgiving holiday. And I just want to say that the Women's Bible Study leadership team is so grateful for you and for your desire to know the Lord and for hanging in there and wrestling with this brilliant and beautiful but brutal scripture in Isaiah. So we are grateful for your tenacity. So let's pray before we get started. Lord God, thank you for your word, for revealing yourself to us. And we rely on your grace and mercy and humbly ask that you would be our teacher today. Show us Jesus and show us ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I still remember the question posed by the Scottish preacher who taught a CPC retreat over 30 years ago, and some of you may remember him too. And okay, this is my best Scottish accent. What do you do when you don't know what to do? I don't remember anything else about the weekend except him repeating that every time we got together. But I think Isaiah chapters 31 and 32 really answer that question. Judah was facing a threat from an invasion by Assyria, and they'd already conquered Israel to the north, and they didn't know what to do. They were struggling to trust God. So, of course, they turned to Egypt for help. And this begs the question, what do you do when you don't know what to do? When things seem to be falling apart, when there's a giant or an enemy at your door, or when you're just dealing with uncertainty? And I don't know what your giant or your uncertainty is. It could be you're just overwhelmed by day-to-day life choices. But whatever part of your life is challenging, if you are struggling to trust God and don't know what to do, my hope is that this passage will encourage you to look up and trust the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. So in order to get to the meat of the passage, we're going to look at the relationship between Egypt and Israel, and one of the most significant events in Israel's history, their exodus from Egypt. God redeemed his people after 400 years of slavery, and Jewish people commemorate this event every year at Passover, or Pesach in Hebrew. Egypt was often viewed by Israel as a refuge or a haven from famine because it had the Nile River, and it made it a very rich and fertile land. But later it became the home of Israel's oppressors and captors. But it was also a place of great temptation because of its many foreign gods. So Egyptians worshipped a wide variety of nature gods, and they attributed to them the natural phenomena that they saw around them. The Egyptians consulted idols and spirits of the dead, as well as mediums and spiritists. And in Isaiah 19, Isaiah said that Egypt's officials were nothing but fools, and the wise counselors of Pharaoh gave senseless advice. That's a great recommendation to go to them and get some help. And in scripture, Egypt, like Babylon, was once a powerful empire that came to represent all that opposes God. Like the serpent in the Garden of Eden, Egypt tempted the followers of Yahweh, the Lord, to fall away from him and trust in their small g gods and idols, rather than the Lord who had been so faithful to them. It began with Joseph, one of Jacob's 12 sons, who was sold by his brothers and taken to Egypt, where he eventually rose to second in command under Pharaoh. When famine hit Israel, Joseph's brothers went down to Egypt to buy grain, and Joseph's family and ultimately all of the Israelites settled in Egypt, where they thrived and increased in number. Well, Exodus is the story of what happened after Joseph died and a new pharaoh came to power. This new pharaoh was a bad guy. He was threatened by the Israelites, so he oppressed them, enslaved them, and worked them ruthlessly. He even instituted a plan of genocide. He ordered that every newborn Hebrew boy was to be killed. Because of some godly midwives and the hand of God, Pharaoh's plan failed and the Hebrew people survived. But God saw the suffering of his people under Pharaoh and he intervened. Moses was the man called by God to rescue the Hebrew people and bring them out of Egypt. He was to lead the Exodus. Moses pleaded with Pharaoh to release his people, but Pharaoh refused. Then God inflicted a series of 10 plagues on Egypt. Each of the plagues challenged one of the foreign gods. But it wasn't until the 10th plague, when God struck down every firstborn male in Egypt, that Pharaoh finally permitted the Israelites to leave. So Passover celebrates the night of the 10th plague, when God made a way to protect his people while visiting death on the firstborn of Egypt. He passed over the homes of the Israelites that had the blood of a spotless lamb around the doorframe. The Israelites were able to escape by the death of the Passover lamb. Pharaoh later had a change of heart and pursued the fleeing Israelites with all his military might. So the Israelites were trapped at the Red Sea, and they understandably panicked. So they challenged Moses, saying, "It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Why do we want to go back to slavery? But we do. And then listen to what Moses replied. "Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring today. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." God parted the waters, and the Israelites escaped on dry ground in a miracle. The pursuing Egyptians with their horses and chariots were swept into the sea to their death. That day, the Israelites saw the mighty hand of God save them. And their response? They could do nothing but fear the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Caught between the sea and the mightiest empire on the planet, Israel had no one else on whom to rely except God himself. And this is precisely the lesson that God wanted his people to learn and to remember, that salvation is from him alone. When you don't know what to do, look up. Don't look back. Stand still and let the God who can deliver you fight for you. God defeated evil and death that day and provided the only way forward for his people. From that moment on, Yahweh was known to his people as the God who brought them out of Egypt by his presence and strength. Yahweh even refers to himself in Scripture, including the Ten Commandments, as the God who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, and delivered them from its power and oppression. So all Jewish people are instructed by the Hebrew scriptures in Leviticus 23 to commemorate the Lord's Passover each year, to remember the reminder of the redemption accomplished by God. God gives his people a meal so we can eat and internalize the story so it becomes part of us. I have wonderful memories of Passover meals in my home. The place set for Elijah, the Seder plate, and all the different tastes that called us back to the time in Egypt. We dipped a piece of matzah, the bread of affliction, into the bitter herbs that were to remind us of the bitterness of slavery, and then into the sweet haroset made with apples and honey that reminded us that the promise of redemption was sweet. There was the retelling of the Passover story, and 4 symbolic cups of wine, all at prescribed times during the evening. And then after the meal concluded, the kids searched for the afikoman, one of 3 pieces of matzah that was broken and hidden, and each of the kids was hoping to win the prize for bringing it back. For the follower of Jesus, the rescue of the Israelites from bondage in Egypt and their escape through a bloody doorframe pictures the believer's rescue from bondage to sin through the blood of Jesus. It's the love story about a God who became human and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And although it looks different for every believer, we each experience the person of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. He changes lives. He changed our life. He rescued the Egypt he rescued us from is our former lives, our flesh, with our old ways of thinking and behaving, enslaved by the sins that once plagued us. As Christians, we have a new identity. We proclaim how God, through Jesus, rescued us from those old ways and set us free to live new redeemed lives in Him. Jesus is the Passover lamb sacrificed for us, and His shed blood applied to our hearts is the means to our liberation. He is our salvation. Jesus was actually crucified in the Passover season, and as many of you know, the Last Supper He had with His disciples before His death was a Passover meal. Many believe it was the afikoman, that special matzah, and the cup of redemption that Jesus used as symbols of His body and blood, and we take them at communion in remembrance of Him. Jesus reshaped these sacred symbols to point to His broken body and His shed blood. As God called the Jewish people to celebrate the Passover Seder, Jesus calls us to the table to eat and internalize the story of the redemption He accomplished by becoming the Passover Lamb. So with this as background, let's jump into our lesson, which focuses on chapters 31 and 32. And we were to read chapters 28 to 35, and I hope you were able to linger in those and find some beautiful, meaningful verses for yourselves. You don't have time to go into them, though. I've divided our passage by the chapters. Chapter 31 is looking back to Egypt, and chapter 32 is looking ahead to the kingdom of righteousness. As part of our lesson, we reviewed the first few verses of chapter 30, where the Lord speaks. Woe to the obstinate children, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, to those who go down to Egypt without consulting me. In the face of the threat of invasion by Assyria, Judah's political strategy was to look to Egypt for military aid. The Lord wasn't even consulted, even though He had assured Judah that Egypt would be no help to them. This situation is a repeat of what we saw in chapter 7 and 8, when Judah was faced with the threat of Israel and Syria, and they looked to Assyria for help. King Ahaz's bad decision to seek help from Assyria entangled Judah in false worship and obligated Judah to pay a tribute to Assyria for many years. But did they learn from this? Unfortunately not. In the first few verses of chapter 31, Judah looks back to Egypt. Verse 1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. And then verse 3, but the Egyptians are mere mortals, not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. The Lord, through Isaiah, had repeatedly told the leaders of Judah that they were not to fear the Assyrians, that Assyria would not prevail. But Judah didn't listen. They refused to look to God for help, nor did they trust in His assurances. Instead, they turned their back and looked to the Egyptians for help, mere men, once their captors, from whom God had delivered them. The leaders of Judah were dazzled by the trappings of military might of the day, chariots and horsemen. They wanted those on their side. They trusted in what they could see. But Egypt could not save Judah, and they were no match for the Holy One of Israel. The Lord Almighty had shown Himself to be mightier than the Egyptians in the Passover. He is sovereign over every nation. His plans and purposes cannot be thwarted. And note that in Scripture, people always travel down to Egypt. It's a descent downward, away from the Holy One of Israel. And in contrast, Scripture always speaks about going up to Jerusalem, ascending. And it's not geographically, but it's ascending spiritually towards the presence of God. In verse 4, Isaiah relays that the Lord will ferociously protect Judah like a great lion. And then in verse 5, like birds hovering overhead, the Lord Almighty will shield Jerusalem. He will shield it and deliver it. He will pass over it, Pesach, and he will rescue it. The Lord is pictured as little birds hovering over Jerusalem, protecting it. He will pass over Jerusalem and rescue it. The Jewish person reading these words would immediately think of the Passover, of God rescuing his people from the cruelty of Pharaoh and shielding their firstborn from the angel of death. God promises to do for Judah what he has done in the past. Then Isaiah appeals to the Israelites as a father appeals to his wayward prodigal heading down toward Egypt, the land of foreign gods and temptation, and pleads for them to repent, do a radical about-face, and return to the Lord. In verse 6, "Return, you Israelites, to the one you have so greatly revolted against. For in that day, every one of you will reject the idols of silver and gold your hands have made." Isaiah calls his God's people to repent of their sin, of their reliance on what they can see and do. He sees turning to Egypt and to its idolatry as an outward sign of rebellion at the root of Judah's sin. As part of genuine repentance, all the idols must go. We cannot return to God if our hearts and our hands are filled with idols crafted in our sin. Isaiah challenges Judah to return to the one true God, to look up, not back. We read in 2 Chronicles 30 a few weeks ago that God will not turn his face from you if you return to him. God will not turn his face from you if you return to him. I put that verse at the bottom of your outline. No matter how far down you go towards Egypt, God will draw near to you if you repent of your sin and draw near to him. What a great promise. In verse 8, Assyria will fall by no human sword. A sword not of mortals will devour them. A little poetry here. The Lord promises that Assyria will fall and that he will be the one to accomplish it. He will fight the battle, just like he fought for his people in Egypt and at the Red Sea. He will wield the sword that defeats the Assyrians. And in fact, that is just what happened. According to Isaiah 37:36, the angel of the Lord put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp, and they did not take Jerusalem. That brings us to our first truth. Woe to me when I turn back to my Egypt rather than return to Yahweh. Woe to me when I turn back to my Egypt rather than return and trust in my Lord. The turning to Egypt was a rejection of God. Seeking help from Egypt was heaping sin upon sin. God had assured his people that Egypt would be no help and that Assyria was no real threat. Yet Judah rejected the Lord and trusted in Egypt's chariots and horsemen. Confronted with the threat of Assyria, they did not seek help from the Lord. They didn't even consult him. But God was true to his promise of victory, and God himself defeated the Assyrians and prevented them from taking Jerusalem. Like Judah, when I turn to my Egypt for help, I sin by turning my back on God. I trust in what I can see, not in the invisible presence of God. I am choosing to rely on limited human strength and understanding rather than infinite divine power and wisdom. Woe to me when in the midst of a trial I look to the strength of mere mortals, when I scheme and plan and reject God's assurances. Woe to me when I return to my Egypt, to old patterns of sin, old ways, familiar people or things. I know this is going to sound weird, but for me, my Egypt has blue shag carpet. It's the room that I grew up in. It's where I would hide as a kid when conflict or rejection was at my door. And even in the past few weeks when silly minor stuff happened to shake me, I turned back to my Egypt, to my broken way of coping. But then I remember I am no longer a slave to my old nature, my flesh. I have a choice. I can look up. I can respond by putting my trust in Jesus and in the Holy Spirit. I can yield to the Holy Spirit. It is always foolish to put our confidence in the weakness of men and women and not in the strength of the Lord. When we go down to Egypt, we turn to former idols, to wrong thinking, old habits that take us away from the freedom we have in the Lord. We choose darkness instead of light because there's a well-worn path in that downward direction and we slide into it. Only the Lord's mighty hand can save us. Egypt can never save us. The Lord is the one who causes strongholds to fall. He's the one who fights our battles, and he is the one who is able to shield and deliver us. So where do you look for help when the enemy is at your door? In whom or in what do you place your trust when you are out of solutions or are pushed to the brink? And what can you build into your life to remember the reminders of God's faithfulness when you don't know what to do? We can look back to Egypt, or we can look up. We can gaze at Jesus. We can fix our eyes on our worthy Savior. So let's go to chapter 32, looking ahead, where Isaiah speaks of a coming king who will reign in righteousness. Some commentators believe that Isaiah made this prophecy during King Ahaz's reign and that the coming righteous king was Hezekiah. Others see the fulfillment of this prophecy in the future, on the other side of judgment and exile. Well, in Luke 24, after Jesus' resurrection, he explained to his disciples, beginning with Moses and the prophets, what was said concerning himself. So, was chapter 32 fulfilled when Jesus came the first time, or will it be fulfilled with his second coming? Well, let's see what the text says. Verses 1 to 2. See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each one will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. Isaiah keeps alive the idea that one day God will take back his world. He will enter into this story as king and install his kingdom over Israel and the nations. This king of righteousness is quite unlike the flawed kings of Judah and Israel. Even though Hezekiah was a good king and he did many positive things, including reinstituting Passover and restoring the priesthood, the king of righteousness Isaiah speaks of will establish and uphold his kingdom with justice and righteousness forever. All of his judgments will be just and wholly right, whether he punishes or rewards. And I like how Janet described this righteous king a few weeks ago. Just, lawful, and right in cause, conduct, and character. Well, we met the king of righteousness in Isaiah 9. He is a child born, a son given. The government will be on his shoulders. He will bring a time of peace with no end. Chapter 11 told us that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This King of righteousness embodies the very presence of God, fully man, yet fully God, fully wise, almighty, the most wonderful counselor, and the Prince of Peace. Shalom. The human predicament with its curse of death is very grave, and the only rescue is outside ourselves. We cannot fix ourselves. The Lord himself, the King of righteousness, the Messiah Jesus, is our salvation, the only solution to sin. In chapter 32, Isaiah uses the imagery of a desert, since this terrain was so familiar to the Israelites, and you'll see it throughout the book of Isaiah. The Israelites had wandered 40 years in the desert. They were tested there, and their time in the desert shaped them. Now, deserts are dry, dusty, harsh places with scorching, relentless heat. This king of righteousness and his just rulers will be like a shelter from the whipping wind, a refuge, safe, like streams of water or shade in the desert, unexpected, refreshing, preserving life. This king's government will actually operate and govern with the best interests of their people in mind and seek to provide real protection for them. The government will provide blessings for the weak and the vulnerable. This may speak of reforms brought by Hezekiah, but it points to a future time that can only be perfectly filled by God alone. And then verses 3-5. Then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The fearful heart will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. No longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected. This king of righteousness will usher in a time when the people are humbled, teachable, and transformed, a time of spiritual revival. When Isaiah received his commission in chapter 6, if you remember, the Lord said that the heart of the people was calloused, their ears dulled, and their eyes closed. Well, chapter 32 speaks about a future time when the people's eyes will no longer be closed, and those with ears will listen. The fearful will know and understand. There will be clarity of speech. People of character will be recognized and respected for who they are. The fool, who Isaiah describes as bent on evil and spreading error concerning the Lord, fools are not just harmless. They are harmful. So the fool will not be confused with a person of noble character. No more will people be deceived by appearances. The evil plans of scoundrels will be seen as evil, but the plans of the noble, and the word is generous, the plans of the noble will succeed. All things will be set right. Then Isaiah warns of an ugliness in the human soul, complacency. Verse 9. You women who are so complacent, rise up and listen to me. Your daughters who feel secure, hear what I have to say. Complacency is a type of social or spiritual corruption, a lack of awareness of sin and depravity and its impact. It's kind of a smug security. Some commentators think that when Isaiah is speaking to the women, he's speaking to the women as a type of all people. Regardless, it's something that we need to listen to. The complacent, whether they're men or women, were blind to the signs of impending judgment. They refused to listen to the prophet's warning. They were unconcerned about how God viewed their lifestyle of ease and comfort. They were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. And I've been looking at my life and asking, have I become arrogant and overfed and unconcerned? While we are to pursue contentment as a virtue, and contentment I mean like a humble gratitude in the fear of the Lord, complacency is a spiritual vice of arrogant security to be avoided. So I want to ask you, do you see complacency creeping into your attitude? And if so, what do you need to remember about yourself and the holiness of God that will give you the tools and the perspective you need to combat that complacency? Well, verses 10 to 14 is the bad news of coming judgment. One day the complacent will tremble, the grape harvest will fail, the people will have to strip off their fine clothes and wear rags. They'll mourn over the loss of their abundant lifestyles and over the sorry state of their city and their land. This would be fulfilled within a year when Assyria invaded. But it would be more than a century before Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem. In verses 15 to 20, Isaiah again looks ahead to the King of Righteousness, to the time of hope after judgment, beyond the coming invasion by Assyria or Babylon. And he uses desert imagery again. Till the Spirit is poured on us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. The Lord's justice will dwell in the desert, his righteousness live in the fertile field. The fruit of that righteousness will be peace, shalom. Its effect will be quietness and confidence forever. Well, the Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. It means breath or wind. It's the personal presence of God, powerful yet invisible. As the Spirit empowers the King of Righteousness, so the kingdom of righteousness will be marked by the pouring out of his Spirit. God's Spirit first appears in the creation story of the Bible in Genesis 1. He's hovering above the earth, which is dark and chaotic. The Spirit brings life and order and beauty out of that chaos. Humans made a mess of God's creation through their sin and unleashed the chaos again. But Isaiah looks to a time when all things will be made new, permeated with God's love and life-giving Spirit. There's order and abundance and beauty when the Spirit is poured out. There will be justice and righteousness. Remember, he looked for that in the vineyard in chapter 5. Justice and righteousness are works of the Spirit, and they bring peace, quietness, and confidence. Don't we all long for a world like that? God's people will dwell in places of total security and rest, even though there is chaos outside their door for those who reject him. In verse 20, Isaiah ends with, "How blessed you will be to live in that kingdom under the reign of the King of Righteousness." The Hebrew word for blessed here is asher, which is sometimes translated as happiness or how happy. Being blessed speaks of an inner state of well-being and happiness in the knowledge that God is at work in the world, directing us in the right path. It comes from unhindered fellowship with God, from being forgiven, and from enjoying the gifts of spiritual abundance. So our final truth is, when Jesus rules in his kingdom of righteousness, there will be spiritual renewal and peace. When Jesus comes again and rules in his kingdom of righteousness, there will be spiritual renewal and peace. You know, we're called to lament the sin we see in ourselves, in our society, in the government, even in the church. There's unrest, division, violence, injustice, scoundrels being respected and elevated, while the noble are mocked and silenced. It's an upside-down world that should grieve us. We are not to be complacent, unconcerned. God has called us to be people of justice and righteousness. We are to proclaim his truth, even if it seems like no one is listening. But the Spirit will one day be poured out, and the King of Righteousness will come to rule and reign. The wrongs of this life will be corrected. The very personal presence of God will invade the world and usher in a time of spiritual renewal and peace. And we will dwell secure and confident in his kingdom, where justice and righteousness flourish. Jesus came the first time 2,000 years ago as the suffering servant and said the kingdom of God was at hand. He inaugurated the kingdom and proclaimed the good news of the kingdom to those with ears to hear. The Spirit was poured out on the church at Pentecost. That day, people from many different countries heard from the Lord in their own language, and they were sent out to bring the kingdom to the ends of the earth. Jesus redeems his followers from their Egypt, from slavery to sin, and he gives them the presence of the Holy Spirit as counselor, comforter, and guide, The Spirit reminds us of the truth. But we also look ahead to the day that Jesus will return a second time as triumphant King to finish what he began with his first appearing. We look ahead to the time when his kingdom of righteousness will be visible on earth. How happy we will be to dwell in the physical kingdom ruled by Jesus, who will sit on David's throne with Jerusalem as its capital. In that day, Jewish and Gentile believers will together worship the one true God side by side in unity. What a beautiful vision for Isaiah to have and for us to end with. So what do you do when you don't know what to do? Who do you look to? Who do you rely on? As believers, we can look up. We fix our eyes upon Jesus. We can trust in our faithful God. Scripture also teaches us to look ahead when righteousness and justice will be established on earth forever, when in love Jesus will reign as King. It all hinges on who our God is. And I want to leave you with Isaiah 33:22. It's at the bottom of your outline as a reminder. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our King. It is he who will save us. Will you pray with me? Oh, Lord God, open our eyes to see you as you really are. Open our ears to hear your word and your truth, and wake us up from our spiritual slumber, Lord, we implore you. May the Holy Spirit give us the wisdom and the courage we need to follow you when we don't know what else to do. We proclaim you alone have the answers, and you alone are the answer. In Jesus' name, amen.